Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and again turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. And our text this morning, we will be finishing up verses 4 and 5 this morning. But let's read this morning all the way to verse 11. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." There ends the reading of God's inerrant word this morning. Join with me in prayer before we walk our way through our text this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given it to us and you have revealed yourself to us because we could not know you unless you did. And though, like the pagans in chapter 1, we could know that you existed, we could certainly not know what your demands were from us, and we could not see your glory. And so we praise you for your word as you reveal yourself. And again, this morning, I pray that you will reveal yourself to us through the pages of Scripture as your Holy Spirit, again, illuminates its truth and brings them to our hearts. We pray that you will be pleased in the worship of your people here today. In your name, amen. In his book, The Vanishing Conscience, John MacArthur records the story of a Spanish airline crash. This plane was flying through the mountains, and this big jet with all of the passengers on board flew into the side of a mountain, and everyone was killed. As investigators began to investigate what had happened and what had taken place, and as they found the black box of that plane, inside that black box, they could hear them speaking in the cockpit of the plane. And in the background of the pilots, a synthesized voice of the warning system was speaking in English, yelling out, "Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up." But the pilot inexplicably snapped back, "Shut up, gringo," and then turned the warning system off. In a few moments, the plane crashed into the side of the hill, into the side of the mountain, and everyone was dead. A tragedy that could have been prevented. A tragedy that didn't have to happen. There was a warning that was taking place. There was a warning that was there, and they ignored it. Well, that's exactly Paul's point here in Romans chapter 2. There are many moral religious people who claim to worship God. But tragically, they die even though they have the warnings of God, the warnings of God's, even God's common grace. A warning system that cries out over and over at them to look at God and to worship Him. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with. A group of moral people who, in spite of the warnings and the of God's common grace and His goodness to them, are on their way to hell. And Paul wants to desperately show that it's not just the pagan in chapter 1 who needs the gospel of justification by faith alone. It is, in fact, those moral religious people, including the Jews that of Paul's time, who needed to understand the gospel, and they needed to be justified not by their works, not by who they were or who they thought they were, but they needed to embrace the gospel. And in chapter 1, he's really going to give us three reasons. And we started looking at that first reason why they needed the gospel. And they needed the gospel because they had concluded in some way and somehow that they would be treated special and escape the judgment of God. They had mistaken the idea that because they knew of other people's sin and they looked down on those sins, and they condemned those sins, that somehow they were right with God, even though it's chapter 1:2 tells us that they practiced the same thing in verse 2. And this is exactly how the first century Jew thought. They thought because they were in the covenant with God and they were God's people, and because they had the law, that somehow they were okay with God. But they had a flawed view of God. They had a flawed view of what God expected. And they had, first of all, we saw in verses 1 to 3, a flawed view of God's justice. They had a flawed view of God's justice. They thought, first of all, that their self-righteousness actually was righteousness. They thought they were good enough before God, and they thought they'd had did everything that was necessary, and so God was going to let them off the hook. In fact, they thought in condemning others that made themselves better before God, as if somehow their hypocrisy made them good. Second, they had a flawed view of God's justice in the fact that they forgot the perfect standard of God's justice. They forgot just how perfect God was and how sinful they were. And they forgot that God would judge according to truth. In other words, he would judge them perfectly, perfectly according to what's true and right, completely according to a righteous standard, and that judgment would be absolutely perfect. It would be perfectly just and right. He would not overlook their sins. He could not. And then thirdly, they had a flawed view of God's justice because they simply assumed that they would escape God's judgment. We all tend to have the idea that we're better than we are. We all think that we're better than the next person. In fact, the studies they've done studies with people, and everybody thinks they're above average. Everybody thinks that they're more outgoing or better looking or whatever that is, and nobody's average. We have an inflated view of ourselves, and so people have a natural tendency to think, well, I'll be all right with God. I'm special. And Paul says, actually, that's not the case at all. Now, today, we continue on, and we recognize that not only did they have a flawed view of God's justice, but they had a flawed view of God's common grace. They had a flawed view of God's common grace. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. Now, last time we looked at really at the positive side of God's common grace. We really just looked at the magnificence and the amazing reality of that common grace. And we saw that in verse 4. And Paul begins speaking about God's common grace, and he talks about its riches, the riches of his, and again, we said this word riches goes to all the words in verse 4, to his kindness, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his tolerance, and the riches of his patience. And he says his common grace is super abundant. It is plentiful. It's more than enough. God is not miserly in giving out his common grace. He sprinkles it to all men everywhere generously. And then we look at the common components of God's common grace. And we said that really God's common grace is made up of several of his attributes working together. And we said that first of all, it's his kindness. And we said that God is good by nature, and then he expresses that goodness by kind actions, by kind gifts. And it means that God gives to all people on the planet. Every man without exception receives goodness from God. And we looked how God didn't leave himself without a witness, how the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil, both those who hate him and those who love him. And so his goodness is expressed to all. We saw the second component is tolerance. In other words, the idea of holding back. God does not immediately jump to punish. The first moment we sin, God doesn't snuff us out, even though he has the right to do that. He has the right to punish. Instead, he holds himself back. And we said, and the third component was patience. In other words, he holds back for a long time. He's long-suffering. He's long-tempered. It takes him a long time to get angry to the point where he acts upon his anger and punishes. And that's God's common grace. We look briefly at the purpose of that common grace, and that's the kindness of God will lead you to repentance. God placed this kindness on men that they would turn and see his goodness, and they would turn to him and worship him. And then we saw the vindication of that common grace. We saw that in chapter 3. And Paul is saying that Christ was able to be just and the justifier, and he was able to overlook sin because he would purchase that on the cross. And though primarily it was for justification and paying for sins of all who would believe, he also did it so that common grace might be given to all men. We looked at Romans chapter 3. Now, having said that, we spent a whole Sunday on that. We looked at God's common grace, and you know what? That's actually not the purpose of that text. Don't tell anyone. But that's actually not his main point. But we did want to look at the glories of it so that we can actually see how horrific the response of man is to God's common grace. Without actually seeing the treasure that it is, then we certainly cannot we will not understand to the degree that man's response to it is so terrifyingly awful. Well, today we're going to discover man's tragic response to it. And that's really his point. How moral, religious people who look good on the outside, people who are very religious, very moral, whether you were a Jew of Paul's time, whether you are proselyte to the Judaism at that time, or whether you're someone who's sitting in church today, who thinks that they're good before God, and because you have not responded to God's common grace. And he says, here's the tragic response of men to God's common grace. And Paul says, really, the first way that men respond to his common grace is simply by underestimating its value. Underestimating its value. Look at verse 4 of our text. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience? The first way that people simply respond to common grace is by just underestimating it. They think lightly of it. Literally, they think down on it. It's to look down on something with contempt is the idea, and you look on down on contempt with it because you've come to the conclusion that it's worthless. It's of no value. It's of not enough value for you to spend your time on. Now, how is this done? How do we get to the point where we see God's common grace, the good things He gives to us, and we start to think lightly of them? We start to think we deserve them. We start to think that they're something that's for that we actually earned. In fact, when they're taken away, we get upset. We get angry. In fact, we don't think God is good anymore because they're ours. But how do we actually look down on them? How is this actually done? Well, part of this is done by this, and I want you to listen to this because I think this is profound. We do this because we focus on the goodness of God, and we look at, now listen, you can now, I just want you to hear the contemporary church. We're looking down on we overemphasize what? The love of God. Right? God is good, God is loving, God is kind. And we forget that those are not the only things that make up God. We forget about His justice, we forget about His wrath, and we forget about all of the other attributes of God that work in harmony. And we can't take certain characteristics and certain attributes of God and set them out and make them our favorites while ignoring who God actually is. And we know that this is alive and well today. You look at liberal theologians, and they simply what? Deny the wrath of God. Those are out-of-date stories, right? Those are meant to maybe scare you a little bit. They ultimately really reject Scripture. They reject the truth. And they say there's no such thing as wrath, really. You've got to realize that the Bible was written in older days and people were more superstitious. But that idea is not really up to date anymore. We're enlightened. We know how God thinks. In fact, we don't even think there's a hell. Right? There's no hell because, I mean, God wouldn't punish good people, would He? And we know this by what people teach. We also know this by what people don't teach. And we've said this before. You can tell just about as much about a person about what they believe by what they don't teach as what they teach, right? You can hear a guy like Joseph Prince, right? Oh, I'm not saying repentance isn't good, but I'm just saying grace. Grace, right? Emphasize grace. Oh, people don't need to hear about sin. That just makes them uncomfortable. They just need something positive in their life, right? And so they emphasize what? The goodness of God, and they forget to tell you the whole truth. Some get to the point where they simply believe in universalism. God will save all. Right? There's some who simply just don't talk about God's wrath because it's uncomfortable. But there's also some of them who come out and they believe that because they're part of a religious community, that somehow they're good with God. Right? Because I am... You know, and it goes in various forms in the evangelical world. There are those who believe that they're part of the covenant community. They got baptized, and this can be in the Roman Catholic Church as well, where you're baptized into the church, and now you're part of the church, and now you're good with God, right? Others just believe that you're baptized into that community, and now God's favor's upon you. They get catechized, confirmed, they go to church. Even some people believe because they are raised with, have Christian parents and they go to church, that they're now part of that. After all, and I remember one time I was talking to a young man about baptism and said, why should you get baptized? Are you saved? And the response was, I'm a Jones. I'm a Jones, right? I'm in, right? People can believe because they belong to church, because they go, they're with a group, they're identified with a group, that somehow, and they look around and they say, look, my business is growing and my life is good. God is blessing me. Obviously, I'm a Christian. Maybe they forget, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so they don't look at the unrepentant patterns of sin in their life because everything's good. This was certainly what the Jews believed in the first century, didn't they? Again, we're the covenant people of God. We're good. We're good. We don't need to do anything. In fact, remember when John the Baptist came to them and said they were to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? What was their response? Oh yeah, no, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sin. Was that what they said? No. We have what? Abraham as our father. We're good, right? We're Jews. We're ethnic Jews. The covenant's been made with us. Guess what? We're good to go. We don't need anything. We're good with God. Our standing, because we're Jewish, makes us what? Good with God. Look at that. He's blessing us. Look how well my life is going. God must be doing, must be pleased with me. They assumed because they would escape God's judgment because how many blessings God had put upon them. But in reality, it was contempt for God's common grace. It was despising it, looking down on it, because what? They missed the point. They missed the point. They failed to value God's common grace. And when we assume we deserve it, when we think we've earned it, we underestimate the value when we take it as a sign of God's blessing, because somehow here we have received his undeserved blessings. And so we can underestimate God's grace. So they underestimate its value. The second tragic response is simply this. They intentionally miss its implications. They intentionally miss its implications. They miss the implications of God's grace. It says here in verse 4, not knowing, not knowing. Now, first of all, as we start this, I want you to see the connection here between the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. He says at the beginning of verse 4, if you look at it, or do you think lightly? Or do you think lightly? What's the connection with not knowing? Simply this. They think lightly of the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience because they have not what? Because they don't know. Because they don't know. And so because they don't know about God's common grace, they what? They take it lightly. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that word, not knowing, because I know immediately you're already on their side. You're saying, well, how could they, if they don't know, it's not their fault. Those poor people, they haven't been informed, right? How can you hold them culpable? How can you hold them responsible if they don't know? Well, this word, not knowing, is not some kind of uninformed ignorance. The idea here is that there is a culpable ignorance here. It's the idea is that they should know. They're expected to know. It's an ignorance that's talked about back in chapter 1. What the pagans what? Suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. In other words, there is a truth that they could see, a truth that was available, and they what? They suppressed that truth. even though they knew God, they did not honor him, give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And ultimately, what happens? God says that they were unable to know the truth. In fact, he gave them over to degrading passions. And they were unable to understand. They were unable to know the truth. And so Paul is not saying that these poor people were ignorant in the fact that they were not informed. He is saying they made a deliberate choice not to know. They ignored. They saw God's kindness. They saw the truths, that the implications that should come from it, but they chose purposely not to know. In fact, the idea here is the purposes of God were so patently clear they were culpable. How could they miss this? It had to be deliberate. They didn't weigh it. But what specific truths then? What is it that they didn't know? What is this information that they were ignoring? Why didn't they know? What should have they have known? What are they culpable for? Well, first of all, they were ignorant of the fact that God's common grace led them to repentance. And we touched on that last week a bit. In verse 4, not knowing that the kindness of God, what? Leads you to repentance. And he's saying this moral person doesn't know that God's kindness is to lead you. It's to guide you. It's the thing that is supposed to accomplish or bring you to repentance. But he's unaware of it. He's unaware that it's intended to lead him to repentance. He should know. He's culpable for it. He suppressed that, but he wouldn't consider it. And repentance is necessary, what? For forgiveness of sins. We talked about this in counseling class. We must have what? Forgiveness and we must have repentance in order to have what? Forgiveness. This is clear in Scripture. John the Baptist in Mark 1:4 says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the what? Forgiveness of sins. It was a baptism that pictured repentance. Repentance necessary for the forgiveness of sins. This was Jesus' ministry. This was his message. Mark records this in Mark 1:15. It says there, "Hear Jesus, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sin." Jesus says, and what? Believe the gospel. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, right? Faith and repentance all caught up in one verse. And you can't repent from sin without turning to Christ and believing the gospel. This is the first message recorded in Mark that Jesus gives us. We get to the end of his ministry, and he says this in Luke 24. "Thus as it is written, that the Messiah should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, so that that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Jesus said, "Here's your message. Go and preach about me and what I've accomplished, and tell them to enjoy the benefits of what I have accomplished. They must repent, and then they will experience forgiveness of sins." And that's exactly what the apostles did. From that first sermon, the first day, the birth of the church, when Peter stood up in Acts 2:38, he says, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Christ for forgiveness of sins." Repent, which is to issue forth in the forgiveness of your sins. That's the message that the Apostle Paul preached in Acts 20. He's sort of recounting his ministry among the Ephesians for 3 years, and here and now he describes it in Acts 20, 21. Solemnly testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sin without repentance. Repentance is necessary. God's common grace is not enough to save you. Wayne Grudem defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, a sincere commitment to forsake it, and a walk in obedience to Christ. That's repentance. That's what's necessary. So the question becomes, if it's supposed to lead us to repentance, how does it actually do that? I think that's the question that should be coming to our mind, because so many people reject it. How does it actually work? How's it supposed to work? Well, first of all, through the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he enables us to see, the Spirit enables us to see our utter worthlessness of anything good except from God. In other words, we reach a point in our life where you understand by the law of God and His Word, by the working of our conscience, I don't deserve anything from God. And so the Holy Spirit is working. It takes work of the Spirit. Secondly, we look at what we actually enjoy and realize God's lavishes goodness on us. In spite of what I deserve, God just keeps being good and showing me that kindness again and again in my life. And that drives us then to turn to Him and to seek grace. This is all through a work of the Spirit. And so we are called, this is how God works. He works in our lives, and the Holy Spirit begins to work and massage our hearts to see God's goodness and that we don't deserve that goodness. We see our own behavior, and we start to recognize it falls short of the law written in our heart, and ultimately we turn through the grace of God as He opens our eyes through saving faith. Through a work of the Spirit where He regenerates us ultimately and we turn to Him. This is repentance. It's a change of our thinking about God and about sin and about everything that leads to action. We all experience God's common grace without exception. Every single person that's ever lived on this planet. And there's only two responses. First, we can treat lightly by assuming it means that we're okay with God and that we somehow deserve this. And we can continue in a hard-hearted refusal to repent and believe the gospel. Or the alternative is to allow God's goodness to bring me to repentance. That's it. That's the only two responses. And God intends, and this is His purpose, and this is what He desires, this is why He gives common grace, is so that people can turn in repentance to Him. You realize today, if you're saved, it's only because of God's common grace. If God didn't have common grace, the moment you sinned, He would have snuffed you out. The only reason you're saved is because of God's common grace and His goodness that allowed you to have time in order to come in repentance. Sadly, the moral person doesn't do this. And it's not because he doesn't know it. It's because he doesn't think about it. He doesn't consider it. This is a moral choice of the will. This has got nothing to do with evidence. It has everything to do with the disposition of the person who simply morally refuses to consider. And this is why when people accuse God of not being good, when they see the good things that are given to him, that are given to them, and His patience and His kindness, instead of saying, God, You are wonderful, You are great. How can I be a child? How I can serve You? people see God as being what? Evil, vindictive, difficult. But it is only God's grace that allows them, even with those perspectives, to continue to live. And God continues to give them the invitation of the gospel. And he gives them time to turn. That is God's common grace. Well, there's a second thing that people are ignorant of. Not just that is meant to bring you to repentance. But again, and we've touched on it, and that's really the source of unrepentance. What is the source of unrepentance? Well, he tells us in verse 5, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Now, people have all kinds of reasons for not repenting and not turning to God. And you'll hear a lot of them. And again, we've touched on some of these, but people will say, well, I don't need to repent because actually I'm a pretty good person, right? I'm going to be okay on the day of judgment. My good outweighs my bad. I do community service. I haven't killed anybody. You should see my neighbor. I'm going to be okay. There are some who aren't quite as confident, and they'll say, well, for sure I do some bad things. But again, it's not that bad, right? I sometimes eat out of the bulk bins at the store, but I don't, I've never killed anyone, right? I'll be okay. There's others who say, well, you're absolutely right. I know I'm bad. But I'm going to wait. And just before I die, I'm going to repent. Then I'll get my, get out of jail free card, and I'll get into heaven, and I won't have, but I'm going to live the way I want. Right? And we could really say this, some of maybe related to that, I just enjoy my sin. God's taken all, if I get saved, then God's going to take all the good things from me. Everything that I enjoy, I'd have to turn my life upside down. And it'll alienate my people, it'll wreck my relationships, and I'm just not willing to pay that cost. Others will say, well, I'm not really convinced. Right? I'm really not convinced intellectually about Jesus and the Bible, all that stuff. I'm not sure it's true. There's a lot of religions out there, right? There's a lot of different ideas. And so I'm not willing to just take the leap yet because there's still some things to learn. And then there are others who refuse to repent. And maybe this is the most tragic of them, are those who already think they're a Christian. They already think they're a Christian. Now, there may be a pattern of sin in their life, and they may never have come by faith and repentance in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're born into the Christian family. They're in the church. They speak Christianese. Right? They made some sort of decision or commitment. They signed some paper while they were at camp or the back of their Bible, and now they think because they've done that somehow they're saved. They've prayed a prayer. They've walked down an aisle. But in reality, they're not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, their lives don't demonstrate any growth at all. There may be a veneer of respectability, but there's no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian today, maybe you have one of those excuses. Maybe you're hanging on to those and say, I don't need to repent. But Paul says, understand, those are just excuses. He says, really, the problem here is not evidence. It's not any of those things. It's because you have a stubborn and unrepentant heart. The problem is, he says, is your stubbornness. The Greek word used here only in the New Testament, it's a word where we get our English word sclerosis. The word we'd use to describe the hardening of the arteries can be used also for disease of the liver. But here, he's not talking about hardening your arteries, your physical arteries, that which obviously can lead to death, but he's saying you are what? Hardening your soul. You're hardening it against the truth. You're hardening it, which can lead to hell. You can render this obstinacy, stubbornness of will. All right? Again, people are not believing because of evidence. It is a willful stubbornness not to. Then Paul adds, your unrepentant heart. This is the only time that this word is used, this particular word in the New Testament. But it's clear, it's the opposite, right, of repentance. Common grace is supposed to accomplish. It's supposed to lead you to Christ. It's supposed to lead you to turn from your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. And so putting together is a hardness, an absolute refusal to forsake sin and turn to God and his ways. He says, they don't know that actually they're the problem. It's not evidence. It's not anything else outside of them. It's not as if God hasn't given enough witness to them. It is that they have a unrepentant and hardened heart. They're a stiff-necked people. This picture is often given to us in the Old Testament. The stiff-necked people. Ezekiel 3:7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is what? Stubborn and obstinate, right? Here's a nation that actually had prophets from God who spoke to them, and they what? Refused. It wasn't that they didn't have information. It's that they were stubborn, right? They will not, he says, they will not be listening to you, since they will what? Not listen. There's the act of the will. Zechariah 7, verse 11, another picture describing rebellion. Zechariah 7:11, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. That sounds pretty deliberate to me. Verse 12, they made their hearts like flint. They hardened their hearts so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of the host had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. They hardened them. They're the problem. Now, how often you give the gospel to people and you see this where people, what, they hear the gospel and what? Rather than responding to it, what? They put their fingers in their ears and they refuse to listen and they harden their hearts and they become harder and harder the more you give them the gospel. The harder they get, and maybe they start to sneer and laugh and mock and despise the word of God. That doesn't mean you stop giving it. Right? God will use his word to harden or to soften. Notice response, God's response in verse 12. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. It's like Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Unbelievers who have God's word, who know the gospel, who are experiencing the common grace of God, have lots of excuses for not repenting. But Paul says the real reason isn't any of those excuses. It's a stubborn, it's a hard and unrepentant heart. And they refuse to know this because they take God's common grace lightly. Thirdly, they're ignorant of accumulating wrath. This is what they don't recognize. Look at back at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. You are storing up wrath for yourself because of your unrepentant heart. This word here means to lay something up for treasure, like lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, right? Don't lay it up here. It's a word where it usually is a word used in a positive way, to accumulate something desirable. But here it's not. Here it's wrath. Here it's God's wrath. And Paul is saying this, listen very carefully. There are religious, moral people who look squeaky clean on the outside. They are absolutely moral. They do good deeds. They are those who you often look at and you say, I wished I was like that. They're more compassionate, they're more kind, they're more giving than I am. And I'm a believer and I'm supposed to be this way. But I want you to know that the unbeliever can do nothing that is pleasing to God. And their good works, far from pleasing God, are actually being held in account against them as God stores up his wrath against them for their deeds. In fact, Romans 4:4 says, now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And there's an application there that says, if you work before God, if you're working, you're standing before God, is now going to be credited to you. You have a wage that is due you. And when you work your way before God and you think you're good enough for God, you are actually what? Accumulating wrath. You have a wage that is due you and God will give it to you. And he says you are basically what? Hoarding God's wrath to yourself. John Calvin writes, a heavier punishment will be inflicted on those whom God has in this life favored, because in addition to their other wickedness, they have rejected the fatherly invitation of God. God's goodness has been given to them and they have rejected it. And you notice that little phrase in verse 5 where he says, storing up wrath for yourself. God isn't unjustly assigning wrath. God is not some whimsical God who gets angry and lashes out. God has anger as a deep-seated hatred of sin that must causes him, and he must punish sin. And so he is giving them, as we saw in verse 2, he is going to give out his judgment in what according to his judgment is according to truth. He's just giving them what they've earned. God's wrath, there's no wrath of God except as the reaction of his justice and truth against sin. God doesn't just throw it out there. He gives what man deserves. Man will be punished according to the number of aggravations of sin. And I just want us to be very, very clear on this point. Only believers can do good works to the glory of God. An unbeliever can do good, beneficial things, but they can never do it for the glory of God because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and they are not living for his glory. And so what looks good to us and what is even beneficial to humanity, done not for the glory of God, is actually sin, and it is a slight against a holy God. And we just want to be very clear. Unbelievers can do good for bad reasons, but they can never do good for the glory of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "If life has been good to you, you only increase your guilt and build a treasure of future punishment by ignoring what? God's kindness." Well, he gives us one more truth. And that last truth is simply ignorant. Those who are not knowing have willfully rejected it and are ignorant of the coming judgment. He says in verse 5, "You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And he says, as God's common grace continues, sinners continue to sin, and because of that, they are storing up for a wrath. But there's a judgment that's coming. There's a coming day of judgment, and he describes it in two different ways. He says, first, it's the day of wrath. It's a day that's hard to even imagine. After God's common grace and his goodness, Paul's day is saying there's coming a day of judgment. And on that day, there will not be a shred of mercy. No one will escape his wrath. No one will go unpunished for their sin. It will be a day when God will mete out his punishment. He will pay each man according to what? His deeds. Everything that he's accumulated over his life, that accumulating wrath has been held back by the dam of God's common grace. It will burst and he will pour forth his judgment. Secondly, he describes this, the day of wrath. He describes it, notice in the end of verse 5, as a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, this will be the day his wrath will be poured out, and this will be the day when his righteous verdict is set down. This is when his verdict will be revealed. This is the day when God reveals how he will punish the verdict on every life and the sentence that they deserve. You remember Paul in Athens at Mars Hill, as he is finishing up his sermon there. He says in verses 30 and 31, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." Paul is saying it's coming, that righteousness, that judgment is coming through a man whom he appointed and furnished proof, who that was by raising him from the dead. In other words, he says, Christ is coming. Christ is coming back and he's coming to judge. He's going to give the sentence to all who have sinned. As Psalm says, "And the loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work," and Christ will come and he will give the verdict. In fact, Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." It's Jesus. He's the one who will carry out God's judgment on that day of wrath. And we read this morning in Revelation chapter 20 about describing this day when God will pour out his judgment, when Christ will sit as judge. And we remember in verse 11, in Revelation chapter 20, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it," and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John 22 told us that the Father had given Christ the right to judge. "And he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven had fled away," and Peter speaks about that, about the recreation of the new heavens and the earth, "and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And so here is the dead being raised to life, the unbeliever standing before the great white throne, great and small. It doesn't matter how great you are. It doesn't matter what you accomplished. It doesn't matter how outwardly good you looked. You are standing legally before the throne, and a sense of justice. And the books were opened. What were these books? Well, the end of the verse says, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. In other words, the book recorded every thought, every word, every deed of the unbeliever. Recorded every sin that was ever committed by them, and it is in this book. And it says, the books were open. A mysterious book called the Book of Life is opened, which has a list of all of those who have come to God through His Son. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And he says, there's a day coming when the righteous judgment of God will come. Well, He will give a righteous verdict and He will give righteous punishment to those who do not know Him. So what do we do with all this? We must recognize that as we deal with those who are religious, that they do not always know that they are intentionally missing God's grace. They shouldn't have missed Him, but they do. Now, they intentionally miss Him, but they don't always recognize that they are. There are people around us who have some attachment to Christianity but aren't really redeemed, and they don't know these things. And because of that, it's our responsibility to graciously, kindly plead with them to flee from the wrath to come. And they're mistaking God's patience and God's goodness and God's blessing in their life and all of the things that they have done, He has done for them. And they think that God is too kind, too good, too loving to ever, what, punish them. They see Him more as an indulgent grandparent than the Almighty God described in Scripture. And so our job is to what? While there's still common grace, go out and to what? Give the gospel. Plead with them, show them that they might recognize God's goodness and grace and come to salvation. Well, if you're an unbeliever here today, recognize that God's wrath is coming. Recognize that God's wrath is coming and you don't know when. Right? You have common grace until you die or until He returns, and you don't know which is coming first, and you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know if you have your next breath, your next heartbeat, you don't know. So we plead with you as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop delaying, stop giving excuses. None of them will work when you stand before Almighty God. Just because you think you're good, just because you do good things, recognize that that does not make you right with God. And because you have God's goodness in your life does not mean that He will not judge you. In fact, if you have good things in your life, it means that God wants you to repent. He wants you to turn from self-rule. He wants you to embrace His Son. He wants you to return from your sin. He wants you to believe and trust in His Son. It's the only way that we can escape the wrath of God. And so I plead, come, ask Him to grant you repentance, that you too might escape the wrath of God, and you might know not just escape the wrath of God, but enjoy Him forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your word. And I pray that we would not be those who think lightly of Your common grace. that we would see that anything good comes from you. And I pray that we would not be those who would be in ignorance of it, and that we would not suppress the truth that we know. And we would recognize that we will give an account to you. And I pray that we would turn in faith and repentance, that we might enjoy you forever. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to again be impressed, impress upon our hearts the grandeur of your common grace. And may we use that common grace for your glory until you return, I pray. In your name, amen.